Thank you, Jamie. Please open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We began our study last week in this new study, new epistle, new year. Very excited to be with you in 1 Peter this morning. And the message that God would have for us as a church through the Apostle Peter, as well as to each one of us individually. And I'm just going to read this morning the first two verses, and we'll be in verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then we'll be moving on next week to larger portions of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to now focus on your word. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, it would find its way deep into the recesses of our hearts, that we might store it up there, live by it, honor and glorify you through it, and not sin against you because of it. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that it would have its way in our hearts today and in our minds and in our actions. And Lord, may we worship you with all the more clarity and all the more love and zeal as a result of this study today. Lord, I pray for mercy, and I thank you, and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter writes to, as we shared last week, a persecuted church. He writes to a group of Christians kind of throughout a region there in Asia Minor that are experiencing suffering and persecution. And in the coming weeks, we'll unpack that some more, what I think is really the type of persecution and the historical intersections between Rome at the time of the writing of Peter. But they are experiencing some level of persecution. And so he writes with a pastor's heart. He's going to call himself a fellow elder in chapter 5. He writes with a pastor's heart to encourage them. And this is so telling, and I hope today it is such a wonderful opportunity for us to grow in the faith, because as the Apostle Peter, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeks to write words of comfort to churches that are going to be reading this epistle in an area where the world is hostile towards them. And he encourages them, as we looked at last time, if you want to go back and listen to it, as exiles, as aliens, foreigners, sojourners in the land, the place that is not your home. And you're being treated badly by the people there, longing now, wanting to come home to your home. He encourages them with the doctrine of election. That's where you would go, right? That's what you were thinking. Yes, that's what we need. We're hurting in our hearts. We're suffering. We're persecuted. We're struggling. We need sound doctrine. Not only the doctrine of the election, but the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what you were thinking, right? That's what we need. We need more doctrine. Absolutely. Peter thinks that doctrine is important here. The people who call themselves Christians, unfortunately, sometimes say, I don't believe in election. And I have to just say, what? It's right here in the Bible. If you believe in the Bible, the words eklektois, the plural, to the elect, those who are elect, or you could say the chosen ones is another way to translate that. Peter is not ashamed of the doctrine of election. He speaks of it right up front. He makes no effort to hide it, to minimize it, to make excuses for it, or to deny it. He begins with it. If you have another translation of your Bible, I'm sorry, another English translation of the Bible, you may have the word elect as the first word in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm sorry for you if you have a substandard English translation, but the word elect is actually right where it is in the English Standard Version there. So the word order tells us a little something. Petros apostolos, Peter an apostle, of Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, and the very next word, eklektos. To, it's in the dative, to the elect, plural. And then exiles, the exiles, elect exiles. Just the way the ESV has it there. To those, Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect, to the elect. This is how he begins. He begins the letter with election, and he connects it directly to the alien status of the readers. So let me just talk about election for just a minute here. Election concerns the plan or purpose of God executed in eternity past to save condemned sinners and restore them to fellowship with himself. Election means an object of choice by God without any reference to the quality of the entity that is chosen. And so it's throughout the New Testament that God in his sovereign love for people has elected some for salvation. It concerns his plan and his purpose. This is God's plan in election. Just a few verses for you where this word occurs. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says in that famous portion of the end of Romans 8 on teaching on the Holy Spirit, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Now, stop right there for a moment. See, Jim, the doctrine of election is hard, you know, and my Uncle Joe in Missouri doesn't like it, and, you know, I've lost some friends over it perhaps. Well, listen. Why does Peter start here with the doctrine of election for hurting people? Because of the great comfort that it is. Romans 8:33, if you're taking notes, I just said, who's going to bring a charge against you? You say, well, I've done a lot of bad things in my life. There's a number of people from my past that might be able to come and point the finger at me and be pretty justified. Yes, but if you've been forgiven and cleansed of your sins, and God has justified you, forgiven you of all your unrighteousness, Paul makes the simple conclusion in Romans 8:33, you are the elect of God. He justified you. Who's going to condemn you? Answer, no one. That's good news. Can I get an amen? That's the good news of election. That the elect of God stand justified before their God through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, not by any merit that you have earned or done. But now you stand justified before God. And Paul draws the conclusion, who can condemn you now? Nobody. That is a great comfort. That's an especially great comfort if you're in first century Rome and could be put to death for carrying your Bible, so to speak, down the street, right? How do I know? If I die today because I'm a Christian, how do I know I'll take my next breath with the Lord? Because God has justified you and no one can condemn you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the doctrine of election. Paul assumes it in Colossians 3:12 of all Christians. Put on then as God's chosen one, same word, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He says, here's how God's elect should act. Here's how God's elect should live. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is suffering in 2 Timothy in a Roman prison. not well cared for. And he says, hey, it's okay because I would suffer everything for the sake of the elect, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are going to hear it and believe. And in our own book here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're being persecuted for the faith, do you think there's a chance you might get a little discouraged some days? Yeah, perhaps. And you might even begin to wonder, where is God in all of this, right? When bad things are happening, we could move easily from persecution just to the normal sufferings of life, couldn't we? Peter is going to give you, as well as the first century reader, great hope. You are chosen by God. You are chosen by God to be his child. God will not lose you, even through persecution, even through suffering, even through death. And of course, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the security of the believer in election, that God has marked you out since before the foundation of the world. He's chosen you. So Peter begins his epistle with the doctrine of election to those who are elect exiles or chosen aliens, living in a world that's not your own, looking to your home in heaven that you long for, want to come home to. You live in a place that is hostile to your beliefs and hostile to you personally. He said, but you're chosen. You're the king's children. God has set his favor on you and his electing grace. He wants the suffering Christians of Northern and Western Asia Minor to know that they are chosen by God. They are rejected and persecuted by a hostile, Christ-hating, angry world, but they are loved by God. And so the word order, I think, is important. He wants them to know first that they are chosen, and second, that they are exiles. So Peter, I believe, begins this epistle, this letter, with the assumption that sound doctrine is a comfort. To know the truth of God and of your great salvation in Christ is a great comfort. So he even moves on to the Trinity. The involvement of the Trinity in your salvation and your sanctification. Have you ever heard this, the saying, doctrine divides, but love unites? Ever heard that? Peter didn't say that. He actually didn't sing that song. Doctrine, I would say Peter would say something like this. Peter, and this is not Holy Scripture, this is what I think Peter would say. Peter would say, doctrine describes the love of God that unites all believers in Jesus Christ. Doctrine describes your great salvation in the love of God and unites all believers in Jesus Christ. Only by sound doctrine will you know the love of God and the greatness of your salvation. Only by sound doctrine will you enter into this love relationship with God. And only by sound doctrine will you find authentic Christianity and a genuine hope that will strengthen you to carry on when you suffer. You see, false doctrine or some false gospel won't save. It won't give you eternal life, you know. And you can know really, really nice people who believe in a false gospel, but spiritually speaking, they're still dead. They're not made alive. They're not born again. They need the truth of Jesus Christ. And so not only does sound doctrine have the true gospel that truly saves spiritually, but then that sound doctrine is also the only one that will give you hope and strengthen your faith to carry on in difficult times. And so he doesn't hesitate. Election and the Holy Trinity. Peter notes the distinct action of each member of the Trinity working together in perfect divine unity to accomplish the complete and total salvation of these elect exiles. God the Father in foreknowledge, God the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying work in the believer's life, and God the Son for obedience and for sprinkling with his blood. One God in three persons without division or separation, without confusion or mixture, three distinct persons in one undivided essence. God is a divine triunity. Peter is not ashamed nor embarrassed about this doctrine. He is not concerned that the readers will be put off or even confused. Peter is committed to sound doctrine so that you would persevere as an elect alien in this world, so that you would stand firm in the hope of God and in his great salvation that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. This is what I believe brings comfort. And so this is the pastor's purpose: to encourage you, to strengthen your faith, hopefully the way the apostles did, sticking to sound doctrine, sticking to the apostolic message that was delivered once for all to the church, so that when all is dark, when you are suffering physically, maybe in the hospital like Ethan, or emotionally distraught over loss of relationship, or psychologically overwhelmed, or spiritually, when you're tempted to despair, when you are tempted to give up, my job is to genuinely encourage you to carry on with a sure hope that is in Christ. And that is to carry on with joy, knowing the indescribable, divinely given, never fading, eternal in the heavens, glorious inheritance that awaits you. To encourage you to those spiritual truths, that sound doctrine that promises you eternal life. And boy, we're going to get to some wonderful promises in 1 Peter. But I agree with Peter. This is the foundation for lasting comfort for the Christian, is knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. So we're going to see three things here from our text this morning, from these, really from verse 2. We're going to see the cause of your election, that is according to the foreknowledge of God. We're going to see the experience of your election by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the goal of your election, that you are elect unto the obedience of sprinkling and of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 there with me, if you would. Actually, I'm going to read the latter part of verse 1 again. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the cause of your election. Foreknowledge. Question: what is the basis of our election? Why did God choose you to be saved? The answer is according to God's foreknowledge. God foreknew you who have believed in him. What does it mean now, we want to ask? What does it mean to be foreknown by God? Because there's a popular misconception, it's rampant in the church today, and that's that foreknowledge means simply just knowing something ahead. The word in Greek can mean that and does at times, depending on how it's used. But that's not what it means here. It doesn't mean simply knowing facts about something before it happens. Let me jump right to 1 Peter 1 in our immediate context here. Turn to verse 20 of chapter 1. If you're here at 9 o'clock, this is review. We went over this verse, actually. 1 Peter 1:20. Because this view of foreknowledge is that is misguided, gets us off on the wrong track of understanding really who God is and His sovereignty over our lives, gets us on the wrong track to really understanding the greatness of our salvation, gives a wrong understanding of the human condition before you come to faith in Christ, is because many people have said foreknowledge means God looks down the tunnel of time and He sees what you were going to do, whether or not you'd believe in Him, and then He decided, okay, those people who believed in Me will be the elect. That's one view of foreknowledge. But let me show you why it doesn't work. 1 Peter 1:20. Speaking of Jesus, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Friends, what God the Father did not do in relation to Jesus was He didn't look down the tunnel of time to earth and say, oh, there's My Son, let's see what He will do. Oh, He accomplished redemption for mankind. Oh, He chose to go to the cross. I think I'll foreknow Him. I think I'll determine now to elect Him as My Son and to do. It doesn't make any sense. That's not at all what it means. Actually, what foreknowledge means is this. It means that God foreknew the Son in intimate relationship with Himself. The Father foreknew the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, in an intimate, loving relationship. We're going to say that to foreknow means to forelove someone in a relationship. That's what was going on here. It was the perfect divine relationship of the Holy Trinity, Father and Son, and we could say Holy Spirit as well. But verse 20, the referent is the Son. And the Father foreknew the Son in that type of a relationship. We can see this again too in Genesis 12, if you want to turn there with me. Understanding foreknowledge, such an important topic. Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham. We're just going to read three verses. Genesis chapter 12, first book of the Bible. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord's choice of Abram, later Abraham, of course, is the beginning of the nation of Israel. He's the first. He was not chosen by anything that he had done. He was not chosen by any merit on his own part. In fact, Abraham, and you might think in your assumptions here, if you were to assume that Abram was worshiping God and all of these people in Genesis chapter 12 were, you know, some were doing bad things and others were honoring God and worshiping the God of creation, he would be very wrong in your assumption. Listen to this from Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Abram was an idolater. He was worshiping as a pagan. And God chose him. God initiated the relationship with Abraham. What did Abraham do to endear himself to God so that God would choose him? Answer, nothing. Abraham did not seek after God, Rather, God sought out Abram, called him, and made a covenant with him. It was later in Genesis 15:6, okay, so years later, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God chose Abram before he did anything that would merit any favor before God. Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him. This is what God says of Abraham. This means to regard a person with favor. It means that God set his affection on Abraham or sovereignly chose him for salvation. You see, friends, the electing grace of God is the grace of God. It's not based on your works. It's not based on any personal merit. There's nothing internally inside you that God says, like, oh, that's somebody I want on my team, right? It's like, you remember those days, choosing up teams, you know? That guy picks, then I pick, and then he picks, and then you pick. No, there wasn't anything that internally in Abraham's heart that merited favor before God. Abram was an idol worshiper. God, by his grace, chose him. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Right after Isaiah, before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 1. What does it mean? We're looking at the question, what does it mean that God foreknows someone? God obviously foreknew Abraham. And it wasn't based on any merit on Abraham's part. He simply chose him out of his sovereign grace, out of his own personal desire for his own glory. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God knew Jeremiah. How did he know Jeremiah? Oh, he looked at the future, at what Jeremiah the adult was going to do. No, that's not at all what it means. It means he knew him before he was formed in the womb. So we could say before he was conceived. God knew Jeremiah. He had set his electing grace upon him. He says, I appointed you a prophet to the nation. I consecrated you. God's foreknowledge, God's knowing of someone, speaks of an intimate knowledge of them. Jeremiah was going to be his man. Jeremiah was going to be in right relationship with God. Before he was formed in the womb, God says, I knew you. We could use the example also of the nation of Israel. Amos 3, I'll just read it to you. Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos is bringing the message of judgment to Israel for their sin. God says, through Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, meaning the nation of Israel. You only have I known. Did God not know of the other nations? Was he ignorant? Did he not know the Philistines or the Ammonites? Or did he not know of any of those other nations? No, of course he knew. He knew of them. He knew all about them. But when he speaks of his knowledge of Israel, he speaks of them as the ones that he knew in intimate relationship. You are my people. This is the idea of God's knowledge of someone, or in this case, a whole nation. This type of knowing speaks of a privileged relationship Israel enjoyed a special relationship with God that the other nations did not. The elect of God are foreknown by God. They're in a special relationship with Him. God's electing grace, God's electing of certain persons to salvation is based on His foreknowledge of them, not on their choosing God, but on God choosing them. You know this from the words of our Lord Jesus, who in John 15, 16 said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The verb foreknow refers to God's knowing people with a knowledge that is intensely relational, personal, and loving. Romans 8, 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is so helpful in us understanding the work of God in sovereign election, the cause of our election being His foreknowledge of us. That foreknowledge meaning that you are in intimate relationship with God. God's intimate knowing of someone, or in Amos 3, group of people, the nation of Israel, in intimate relationship, intimate knowing. So we're just going to look at verses 22 to 30. John 10, 22. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, but you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In verse 26, Jesus tells these religious leaders who are in opposition to Him, He said, "The reason you don't believe is because you're not part of My flock." We would have thought He would have said, "You're not part of My flock because you don't believe," right? No, wrong. He says, the deep theological truth here is the reason that they don't believe is because they are not part of God's people. And that idea of foreknowledge as intimate relationship is right there in verse 27. Look at it. "My sheep," so in other words, contrasted with you guys who don't believe, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them." What does Jesus say in Matthew 7 to those non-believers at judgment, just before they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity? He says, "Away from Me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." There's a loving relationship Christ has with His people. He knows them intimately. It's not just knowledge of facts. Jesus knows the Pharisees in that way as well. But He has this intimate knowledge of His people. So God's foreknowledge is His saving, knowing, recognizing, bestowing approval upon, choosing the objects of His divine affection. God's foreknowledge is intimate knowledge, loving knowledge of those to whom His favor falls upon. God's foreknowledge of individuals suggests that he has a loving, fatherly care for people, a present loving God that precedes the creation of the earth. Does God know you? Oh, yes. If your faith is in Christ, God knows you, and he knows you intimately. So back to our text in 1 Peter. The cause of your election is the foreknowledge of God. And this, Peter is convinced, is a great comfort to the church, to those people who are being persecuted for their faith. But what is according to the foreknowledge of God? Certainly their salvation, their election. But I think that we could include in here the whole of verse 1. In other words, their whole situation is foreknown by God. He knows them intimately. And Peter wants to assure them that all of what is happening in their life falls under the plan of God's sovereign love and care for them. So not only their salvation, but their sanctification, which we're going to talk about next. Not only their salvation, but their present suffering. Not only their salvation, but their current situation, whatever that may be, full of joy and prosperity or full of difficulty and hostility. And so this is a comfort to them, that all of what goes on in life is under God's sovereign care of them. Their election is based on God's intimate knowledge of them, based on his foreknowledge. Number two, the experience. That was the cause of your election. Now we're going to look at the experience of your election. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The experience of your election is the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You are elect by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, through sanctification by the Spirit. It's important to note here, brothers and sisters, that salvation and sanctification are inseparably linked. They are distinct. Salvation is all of God, and in sanctification, we do cooperate with God. There is a progressive sanctification where you are transformed continually and gradually more into the image and conformity of Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. He steadily and increasingly liberates us from the presence and power of sin that remains and strengthens us more and more to live for righteousness and holiness through his indwelling presence. Peter is saying that his readers here are in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he was referring to their entire existence, past and present, is lived as an elect exile of the dispersion. The believer continually lives in the realm of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem said, Peter is saying that his readers' whole existence as chosen sojourners of the dispersion is being lived in the realm of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the unseen, unheard activity of God's Holy Spirit surrounds them almost like a spiritual atmosphere in which they live and breathe, turning every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship into a tool for his patient, sanctifying work. I love that explanation. And so we're encouraged. They're encouraged by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. So they're being reviled for their faith. And when you think of that, just imagine just being screamed at the next time you go to the grocery store or to the gas station because you're a Christian. And someone derides you publicly in your face, in front of other people. as a regular course of action, it would seem. This was not uncommon. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, these Christians are able to respond in Christ's likeness to people who are reviling them. They don't double up their fists. They don't say unkind things. They don't return reviling for reviling. But instead, they demonstrate kindness towards those who persecute them. All by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. The experience of your election is that you're being transformed more into the image of Christ by the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit who is sanctifying you. And brothers and sisters, there's no sanctifying work apart from the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not going to be making progress in holiness. You need to repent. If you are returning unkindness for unkindness or anger for anger or threat for threat, you're not walking in the power of the Spirit as a believer. If you want your heart to be encouraged, give way to the Holy Spirit in your life. Seek those things that are pleasing to God. Seek to live according to the power of the one who lives in you. Turn your life over all the more, surrender it all the more to the working of the Holy Spirit. And we could plug in the Christian disciplines here. You say, well, how do I walk more in the Spirit, Jim? I would like to do that. Then start saturating your mind and getting the Word of God into your heart as well, so that you know the God who foreknew you and are able to walk with Him in that way. Spend time meditating upon the Word. Spend time in prayer. Praying fervently that the Lord would change you in these areas that need changing. Where do you begin? Where you know you need to begin. In that area that you have identified sin, that is the place to start in Christian maturity, spiritual growth, progress in holiness. You begin at that one place where you know you are outside of the will of God. And I would say this, if you skip that, you say, well, I'm going to go to point B. I'm going to skip point A. If you skip point A, you won't make progress. You'll just be stopped right there. You have to address those sins that the Lord reveals to you through the faithfulness of the one another's, people in the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters admonishing one another, loving one another in the truth. When those things are revealed, or the Lord just convicts you all by yourself, convicts you of your sin, right there is where you need to turn. Right there is where you need to start praying fervently that the Lord would change you all the more into the image of Christ. Recognizing your identity as a what? Peter says, as an exile, an alien in this world. This world is not my home. I'm looking forward to a home whose foundations are in heaven, not on the earth. Your identity in Christ. That Christ is your everything. If you confess Jesus is Lord, then live as Jesus is Lord. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. How do I grow in this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in my life? I must yield my life to God. Not my will, but your will, Lord, be done. And then I will begin to experience the power. You will experience the power of God working in your life. You will experience the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is the experience of your election. And lastly, the goal of your election. The goal of your election is obedience to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with His blood. The last part of verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Two things on obedience as we're going to bring it to a close here. Obedience is used in the Bible as a reference to salvation. Now, we have to be really careful because you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 couldn't be any more clear. But there is a sense in which obedience is unto salvation. Romans 1:5, though through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations. Paul refers to the obedience of faith as salvation. You're obedient to what you heard. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you stopped trusting in yourself, and you trusted in Jesus. You put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the obedience of faith. Paul mentions it in Romans 1:5, also in Romans 16. The obedience of faith. But obedience is typically, as we think of it, mostly has to do with sanctification. Is the goal of the believer's life to be obedient to his or her Lord? John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Obedience to Christ is your way of saying to the Lord, "I love you." We get this. If you're married, you get this. You say, "I love you." Well, have you done anything today to back up those words, right? We love the Lord. We obey his commands. John 14:15. Obedience is a reference to sanctification, but it can also be a reference to salvation. The obedience of faith. As I said, that salvation and sanctification are closely linked. You cannot really separate them entirely. So what is this phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Exodus 34, we won't turn there, but Moses sprinkled blood on the people as the Lord instructed Moses to read the covenant to the people, and they entered into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. That covenant was sealed with blood, the sacrificial blood of the animals. And that blood in that particular ceremony was also sprinkled on the people themselves. It was a bloody ceremony. That would be the inauguration of the relationship, the covenant making. That would be salvation. But turn with me, if you would also, turn back just a few pages in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. It's also a reference to sanctification. The goal of your election for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We find the sprinkling with blood in 1 John as well. And it's with reference to sanctification. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the ongoing work of the blood of Christ in sanctification. As you live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, if you will, walking in Christ, in the will of God, you are continually sanctified by Christ. And with reference here to the blood of Christ. So, salvation and sanctification for the believer are inseparable. They go together. Certainly distinct concepts, absolutely. In 1 Peter, which one is he referring to here? I think he's referring to both. I think he's speaking of the greatness of the electing grace of God and their salvation, which is for the purpose of sanctification in the Spirit, for the goal of walking in obedience to Christ in the sprinkling of his blood. Salvation and sanctification. As we come to the Lord's table, that's what I hope fills your heart and mind right now, is that Christ came to save you from your sins. that he spilled his blood on the cross so that you would be forgiven? And as we take the elements of Holy Communion, what we're doing is we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to call the men up. They're going to come pass out the elements. As those elements come out, this is going to be a time of reflection. Please hold them there in your seat. It's a time of prayer, time of contemplation. If you have any unconfessed sin, I encourage you to confess it now before the Lord. Paul gives a stern warning to anyone who would eat or drink the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so we will remember the greatness of our salvation, that God has elected us to this great salvation in Christ, according to his foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus in the sprinkling with his blood. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray now as we enter into a time of communion that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, they'd put their faith in you for the forgiveness of their sins. And for those who do know you, Lord, I pray that this would be a wonderful time of prayer and reflection, remembering the work that you did on the cross for us, Lord Jesus. And if there's any unconfessed sins, I pray they'd be confessed now before we partake. And Lord, we give you thanks for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The men are going to pass out the elements. Please hold on to them. And I'll come up here after everybody's been served and we'll partake together. If you have children, they should only be administered by their parents. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake together. Father, we give you thanks for your Son who gave his life, gave his body, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we remember your Son today, and we rejoice and we give you thanks for this wonderful provision that you would know us and call us your children as the elect. Father, we are overwhelmed. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and turn your hymnals to number 177.